All right.
Well, welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open right now. You can join us if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity. Or perhaps you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to balance comment or bring correction if that's necessary. Feel free to do that. We will give you the time if you'll take the trouble to make the call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack, calling from Salinas, California. And Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. My question is Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. My question is, when it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, normally we think of the gospel as being the death and resurrection of Jesus, and yet it seemed like it was much later in his earthly ministry when he told Peter that he was going to go to be crucified. Peter certainly didn't grasp that as being what it was all about, it didn't seem. And so I wonder what, my question is, what exactly, when it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what does that mean in light of how we think of the gospel? And I'm going to have to listen to you on the air. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your
all
call.
Right. Okay, all right.
Bye now. Well, that's a good question, because in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel as he preached it to them, he says to them that he preached the gospel as follows, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to various people. So Paul said that the gospel he preached to the Corinthians was the death and resurrection of Christ. And he even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he had determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which, again, seems to be the basic gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, remember, the word gospel means good news. And it's a word in the Greek that did not speak specifically of religious news. Actually, evangelion, the Greek word for gospel, means good tidings. And very often it was used to speak of good tidings coming back from the battlefront. If a messenger was sent from the battle to give a report back home about, how the battle was going, if he was proclaiming a victory on behalf of his own people, what he would preach was good tidings, or what he'd proclaim is good tidings. By the way, the word preach, again, we think of it as something that's done in church. Actually, the word preach in the Greek just means to proclaim. And it, too, was not a religious word. To talk about preaching the gospel sounds like a religious term. But proclaiming the good news is really what those words mean in the Greek, and those words were used before in the Greek language to speak of somebody coming, especially, and announcing or proclaiming the victory of their people, of their armies, over the other armies. So, in other words, it's a victory proclamation. And when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, that was a victory, and Paul proclaimed that good news of victory, that Christ died for our sins and rose again and so forth. Now, Christ, of course, during his lifetime, also was preaching the good news, proclaiming good news. But he was not proclaiming, at least not in a clear way, the fact of his death and resurrection. Now, he did allude to it in unclear ways. We know, for example, in John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And he was referring to the temple of his body, talking about him dying and resurrecting 3 days later. That was very early in his ministry. In fact, it's one of the earliest recorded statements of Jesus in his adult ministry in John chapter 2. However, his preaching on the hillsides, his preaching to the multitudes, where he was preaching throughout Galilee, did not probably include any specific information about his death and resurrection. Or if it was, it wasn't very clear, because even his disciples didn't know that was coming. When it happened, it took them by surprise. Now, Jesus did on three occasions, near the end of his ministry, he did tell his disciples, "The Son of Man will be going down to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered in the hands of the chief priests, I'll be crucified, and in 3 days again I'll rise. And so Jesus did actually give that information to his disciples, but that was given to them in private conversation as the event neared. It does not seem that that was ever publicly proclaimed in his ministry. So what was the good tidings he was proclaiming? Well, Matthew tells us the good tidings he's proclaiming is the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And what that would mean is that God is, the good news is that God is establishing his kingdom again for his people. In the Old Testament, God had given Israel the unique privilege of being God's kingdom if they would be obedient and loyal to his covenant. Well, they were not. And so Jesus had said, or eventually said, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and is given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So the kingdom was being taken from Israel, but it would be given to another people. And that people would be made up of the believers in Israel and the believers among the Gentiles, the people we call the body of Christ, the church today. And so the kingdom was given. Now, the good news of the kingdom was that God was establishing his kingdom, which had been predicted in the Old Testament, which would be a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of rejoicing, and so forth. In other words, in the face of a world that's full of corruption and injustice, God was establishing his kingdom, which would be a kingdom of justice and goodness and righteousness and peace, and that Jesus was establishing it at the time he arrived was his proclamation. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. A little later in his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is among you, or has already come. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said, the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And so the kingdom arrived, but it was not noticed, which is may seem strange, because the kingdom, as the Jews expected, it could hardly go unnoticed. They thought the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Messiah, would be something that is political, advanced through military force, just like other kingdoms are. And Jesus explained on occasion that it was a spiritual kingdom. His parables were about the kingdom, for example. But even though it was a spiritual kingdom, and it would only involve those who had a spiritual rebirth, it was still going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, but in the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and that is experienced by those who, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13, those who have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. When you're born again and become a believer and a follower of Christ, well, then you become translated powerfully by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of God, and you are now in a spiritually defined kingdom with a king, Jesus, who is now your leader. And you experience, as a result of being in that kingdom, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's good news. It's not the good news as the Jews thought it would be, where they thought the Messiah was going to come and drive the Romans out and give the Jews a position of ascendancy over all the nations, and all the Gentiles would now honor the Jewish people and follow their Messiah. Well, that didn't happen. And because Jesus didn't offer that kind of a kingdom, he fell out of favor with the Jewish people, and they called for his crucifixion. However, his crucifixion and his resurrection only served to promote the kingdom, because in doing so, he conquered our enemy, sin and death and Satan, and therefore released into the world a kingdom dynamic of forgiveness of sins, the power God brought through the Holy Spirit in his people, and that kingdom has been growing, as Jesus said it would, like a mustard seed, into a great tree to fill the whole earth. And it has been growing for 2,000 years as more and more individuals become part of that kingdom. Now, that was the good news he's proclaiming. He did not, in the early stages, mention the part about his death and resurrection. That was something that he alluded to, as I say, in vague ways, and even clearly to his disciples in private near the end. But as far as the meaning of his death and resurrection and how it acquired the victory over the powers of darkness and over the kingdom of Satan, that was not really even understood until after the event. And mostly Paul and later, the other apostles understood that. Anyway, so the good news that Jesus proclaimed was the good news that the kingdom of God, long awaited and long promised to the Jews, was coming, even as Jesus was present, and that he was going to establish that. Paul understood another part of that message later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, that the kingdom of God is entered through being born again. And you can't be born again except through the power of the resurrection of Christ. Peter understood that too. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it was verse 3, if I'm not mistaken, says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who has begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the power of Christ's resurrection and the new spiritual reality that was accomplished there has been realized in the lives of those who have been born again and have experienced a spiritual resurrection along with Christ's own resurrection. Anyway, these are theological concepts that the Bible develops later on. But when Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, it was simply that the long-awaited kingdom was now coming, and the Messiah who was to bring it was there in the person of Jesus. Jack, I don't know if that covers all the points that you wanted. Since you're not on the line, we can't dialogue more about it, but I appreciate your call. I'm sure we'll talk again. Our next caller is an anonymous caller from Oregon. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Welcome, and thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. Could we get more volume on the caller's voice, please, in the studio? Okay. Yes.
I really appreciate your ministry. I listened yesterday and very much enjoyed the conversation you had about Calvinism versus Arminianism. I, too, went through a season of time where I questioned if God had chosen me or not, and it really boils down to the character of our Father and what his choices would be in terms of saving all of us or some of us. But anyway, I just really appreciated that. And I've shared your ministry or your teaching with my son-in-law, who is a Christian for a year and a half. He chose to go to the Calvary. I can't even remember the name now, but it's the one that you have talked about.
Calvary Chapel. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He, when he became a Christian, he said that he wanted to know the Bible and receive the facts and not get caught up into emotionalism or anything like that. And I really appreciated that foundation that he chose. So I say that so that you have an idea of the teaching that he has set with for the past year and a half.
Sure.
Reading the gospel through right now, and I'm asking this question for his sake because he's not available to call you, but I'm wanting him, I was going to invite him later to listen to your archived answer. He is wondering, as best I can restate his curiosity, if he's wondering why the Gospels don't seem to agree with one another. He said he has found, now I'm just paraphrasing from what he's told my daughter, but they seem to have related something that contradicts another. And the way I explained it to my daughter was like a witness at the scene of an accident. You know, they would see different things and report different things, but they all seem to come together to tell the whole story. But I was wondering, Steve, if you could talk about some of the general the reasonings, how you've kind of put the gospel together to recognize that they are the authority of Scripture, that we can trust them, that these writers were really there and really saw what they saw.
Okay. Well, first of all, let me give you some of the reasons why the Gospels do not all record exactly the same thing.
Can I answer on the air so I can
sure.
put them on my cell phone?
Okay, sure.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Let me give you three reasons that come immediately to mind why the Gospels may appear to contradict each other in the sense that they give different details and tell the same story in different ways. The truth is that the Gospel writers were not writing history in the way that we write history. That is, we Westerners. They were writing history. The Gospels are history. But they had different ways of recording history back then. For one thing, they didn't always follow a chronological order, as we would usually. Matthew, for example, takes the speeches of Jesus, or the sayings of Jesus, and arranges them in a topical arrangement. Whereas Luke probably gives those talks, those words, in their proper places more. And so you'll find a different order of Jesus saying things in Matthew than in Luke, because Matthew is gathering things, and not chronologically, but arranging them topically. And similarly, each of the Gospel writers seem to gather some things topically, either the sayings of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus, or they record them in whatever order they choose to record them without necessarily insisting that the things happened in exactly the order that's mentioned. Now, sometimes they do say what order it is. They say, immediately after this, Jesus went here, or at that time, Jesus did such and such. And when they say things like that, they are telling us something about the chronology, but other times they'll just say, now on a certain Sabbath, Jesus went here, or on a certain day, Jesus did this, or something. And there's not any reason to assume that they are putting it in its chronological order. They're not claiming to, and it was not as important to them as it is in the minds of Western historians to record things in chronological order. In some cases, I think the Gospel writers were working from selected stories that they remembered or had heard. In the case of Mark and Luke, they had heard these stories. They had not been witnesses of what had happened. And so they knew all these stories, and they put them together. Sometimes there is a chronological relationship between the stories, and sometimes there's not. But that's one of the reasons why things are different in the Gospels. Sometimes the order is not the same. That would not be considered a problem in the mind of ancient historians necessarily, at least the writers of the Gospels. They are more collections of the things Jesus said and did that are in a somewhat chronological order, but not necessarily entirely. And because of the different order that things happen in one Gospel than another, that sometimes we would say that looks like a contradiction. But only because we are tending to insist that they all be in chronological order, and that's not something they were claiming to do or that their readers necessarily required them to do. Now, a second reason that there are differences, I think, is because the Gospel writers give different details of the story, so that sometimes, you know, you find something like Matthew mentions there were two angels at the tomb waiting to meet the women. And another Gospel says there was an angel there who said such and such. Matthew mentions that there were two demon-possessed men of Gadara, and the other Gospels mention one. They don't say there weren't two. They just say there was a man of the tombs who said such and such, who did this. And what we have to assume, I think, is that in each of these cases, there were two such individuals, but in each case, one of the individuals was prominent, spoke for the two or whatever, and the other Gospel writers that don't mention two, they don't deny that there were two, they just say there was a guy who said this and that, and that they leave out the detail there was another guy who was not speaking or was not saying, you know, was not worth necessarily mentioning his presence. And we get more or less detail in different Gospels. A lot of times the detail is not contradictory, but it's simply supplementary. And the Gospels will differ from one another in that. As you said, you put it well when you said people who witness an accident and who testify to it independently, they remember different details. And they don't all tell the story exactly alike, though they're all telling the true story. And that's another factor, because the writers do give different detail. And a third factor is that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. The Gospels record his words in Greek, which means they translate it. Before they wrote down what Jesus said, they translated it from Aramaic to Greek. And they worked independently of each other. So they sometimes choose different Greek words to express the Aramaic phrases that Jesus used. And for that reason, the same saying of Jesus in one Gospel is rendered in different words than the same saying in another gospel. And that's simply because in the translation from Aramaic to Greek, the translators either paraphrased or chose different Greek words in different cases. And so we don't have the exact words of Jesus. We have a Greek translation made by each of the gospel writers, and in some cases even a paraphrase, which is apparently okay. The writers knew they were doing that. They didn't mind. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be." In Mark 13, you find the same statement. But in Luke 21, the same statement is rendered in different words. Instead of saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation," Luke 21:20 says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." Now, what Luke has done there is he's paraphrased it. Jesus used the term abomination of desolation, but since that's an obscure term, and many people wouldn't know what that means, including Luke's original reader, who was a Greek man, and didn't know Daniel's book and didn't know that Hebraism, Luke, instead of just telling us what Jesus said, he paraphrases what Jesus says. So Luke doesn't have it, "When you see the abomination of desolation," he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," because Luke understood that that's what Jesus was referring to. So that's the third thing, that in the sayings of Jesus, a lot of times they're paraphrased. But there are these differences in the Gospels, and frankly, that does bother some people, but it only bothers them if they're requiring the Gospel writers to be writing history in the way that we would do so. The truth is, they didn't mind putting things in different orders and including different details and paraphrasing or, you know, translating the words of Jesus in different ways. The truth is, they all told the same story. And while, I mean, some different details are in different Gospels, the story of the Son of God come to earth, living among us, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, standing with the afflicted and the poor, and confronting the religious hypocritical leaders, and himself being condemned by those leaders and crucified and rising again the third day and being seen by many people. Those things I just said are all found in all four Gospels. The same story is there. Different details are found in different Gospels. So that would be the main reason there for the differences that your son-in-law is observing and is troubled by. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open right now. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Curtis from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon to you.
Same to you.
From a spirit-filled Christian's viewpoint, if I was going to mentor somebody and explain to them, try to explain to them what the scripture means, where it says to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh.
Yeah.
I think it's in Romans chapter 8 or 9, thereabouts.
It's Romans 8, yeah.
Yeah, could you explain, I'll take my answer on the radio, but could you explain what by the Spirit means, how you would kind of practically apply that in your life to work it out?
I can try that.
Okay, appreciate that.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking.
God bless you,
Curtis.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, the verse is Romans 8, and it's verse 13, where Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, when he talks about the deeds of the body, of course, he's not talking about things like getting up and putting on clothes and brushing your teeth and taking a bath and eating and so forth. Those deeds of the body are not what he's referring to. He's talking about the deeds of the sinful flesh, the sinful deeds of the body, which are numerous, and those need to be put to death. But he says you have to do it through the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body. I think what he's saying there, as he said in Romans chapter 7, that they're in his mind, he really wants to do the right thing, but he finds in his members, that is in his body, in his flesh, another principle, another law that brings him into bondage to sin. And therefore, he does not have the power, apart from the Spirit of God, to overcome himself. You can't, you know, self can't overcome self because it's an even match. Self and self are the same person. So you can't overcome yourself by yourself. You need some kind of outside assistance to overcome yourself. And that outside assistance is the Spirit of God. Now, as far as what it means to, through the Spirit or by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, I think, first of all, putting to death the deeds of the body is simply a way of saying you deny the claims of your bodily appetites when they're clamoring to do something that you know is wrong, that God doesn't approve of, that you end their control over you. You don't submit to those temptations. And in time, in fact, perhaps we'll even come to the point where some of those desires are weaker than they used to be. As you consistently deny the sinful temptations of your body, you'll have struggles with it the rest of your life. But I think those struggles become easier. At least that would be my experience as one who's tried to walk in the Spirit for many, many years. I've had many struggles in the flesh over the years, but it does appear that they become somewhat easier as you develop the habit of walking in the Spirit. Now, what's it mean to walk in the Spirit or through the Spirit to put to death these things? Well, I think there's more than one aspect to it. The Holy Spirit is the total resource that God gives us to live the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit can. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then He gives us His power. Now, I don't think there's any mystical aspect to this. I think the truth is that if we simply possess the Holy Spirit and allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit day by day, that is by submitting to Him, surrendering to Him, asking Him to empower us, and trusting Him to do it, and then moving forward in faith that the Holy Spirit will guide us and that He will enable us as we fight our warfare against the flesh and against the devil and against the world, that this is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what it means to conquer through the Spirit of God. That is, we must be filled with the Spirit. And I believe that being filled with the Spirit initially comes through being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this often in the Bible is through the laying on of hands. I believe many people are filled with the Spirit who have never had hands laid upon them for this. God doesn't do things only one way. But very commonly in the New Testament, it was through the laying on of hands that people were filled with the Spirit. And once you've been filled with the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit. And that involves being obedient to God. And it means that when you fall, you confess to God that you have done, that you've fallen, and you ask for His strength to do better next time. And I will say this, that I know the testimonies of many, including myself, who have had various, fleshly habits, fleshly sins, that seemed to get the better of them for a long period of time, sometimes for years. I was talking to someone the other day about how hard it is for some to stop smoking. Now, I don't think that smoking is itself a sin, though it may be a very bad stewardship of the body and of your health and of your money, and it may be a bad testimony, and it may even annoy other people. So all of those would be things that could make it desirable for a Christian to stop doing it. And yet it's quite a bondage in some people's lives. And I've known Christians who struggled against it for years and then finally just got the breakthrough. I know people who've struggled against other kinds of fleshly sins for years without any seeming permanent victory. But as they continued to trust in God, continued to repent when they fell, continued to seek to be obedient and to ask God through His Spirit to give them victory, eventually time came where that very thing that they struggled with for years just was gone. Or at least if the temptation wasn't entirely gone, at least their mastery over it was complete. And so I would say this about walking in the Spirit. Paul did say in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we do not generally walk in the Spirit perfectly. Certainly not from the very beginning of our Christian lives we don't, and we need to learn to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is basically considering what He has said, listening for Him to guide if He chooses to do so. I believe that much of that guidance comes through the Scripture, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then trusting him to give us the strength to do it. And then if we, you know, stumble and we fall, then getting up and renewing our resolve to and repenting of what we did. And this consistency of doing what is right or attempting to do what's right, or when we fail, at least repenting, which is the right thing to do, and continuing to go forward and ask God to give us more strength next time, is the process of spiritual growth. And putting to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit is not something, in my opinion, it's not something that happens instantaneously. I think there might be some of the Wesleyan branch of evangelicalism who might say that there is a work of the Holy Spirit called entire sanctification, which once that has happened, it's an instantaneous deliverance from the sin nature, and you have thus put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit, would have a reference perhaps to being instantaneously sanctified as a second work of grace after salvation. I don't see it that way. I don't really see the Bible talking about sanctification as a second work of grace. I do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that removes the sin nature. I don't think that being baptized with the Spirit guarantees that you will never have a problem with your flesh anymore. But I do believe that being baptized in the Spirit enables you to walk in the Spirit. And while that's, I believe that's a cooperative effort between you and God. I think you have to decide to do it every day and every moment. But He's there to enable you and to bless your efforts. But because it is a growth thing, this putting to death the deeds of the body, I think takes time. I think it's, but that's really okay, because God has infinite mercy for those who are continuing to struggle to walk with Him. So if we fail again and again when we're really trying to please Him, He'll forgive us. And on the other hand, we have the rest of our lives to beat this stuff. I mean, we want to beat it yesterday. We want every sin in our lives to be done with already before this. And that's good that we want that, because we should. We should desire to be sinless. But we know that we can't be sinless without Him doing it. And so all we have to do is all we can do. And that is to look to Christ, trust in His Holy Spirit to give us strength, seek to be obedient, and where we fail, don't get discouraged. Repent and say, okay, Father, I need more help next time. And I will try my best to avoid the temptations too. It's a cooperative effort, our sanctification. In fact, perhaps one of the most helpful passages in this connection that I could recommend is at the end, or near the end, of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, where Paul, he says in verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so he describes God sanctifying us completely so that our whole spirit, soul, and even our body is preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing he says there. What leads up to that statement, I believe, is verses 16 and following. And he says in verse 16 through 22, which brings us right up to the verse we read, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things and hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely," etc. Now notice, God will sanctify you completely, I believe, in His time, but there's something you must do. You must rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold what is good, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, this is your way, this is your task when it comes to walking in the Spirit. Keep praying, keep rejoicing, keep a thankful heart. Stay open to the Holy Spirit, including the prophecies, the words that God gives. Be discerning, and avoid every form of evil whenever you see it. And trust in God, And then he says, and now may God himself sanctify you completely. So it's at the end of 1 Thessalonians, verses chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, that I think perhaps is a better, maybe a more unpacked version of what Paul's talking about, putting to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Let's talk next to Sean from Portland, Oregon. We have other calls from Portland Wedding also. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing?
Good.
I had a quick question. It's actually kind of funny because it seems like the last topic you were talking about almost transitions into this. Basically, I have a friend who is a proclaimed Calvinist. I'm assuming that you're educated on Calvinism.
I've heard of it.
And I don't, I know a little bit about it, but he's very, very convinced that, you know, that's definitely what he believes. And I personally have a hard time with, the ideas. I'm obviously a born again Christian and I believe, mm-hmm. I do believe Jesus Christ is my savior. And, but within that, I have a hard time believing, the ideas of, you know, how they say they believe in the complete depravity of man and,
right.
Whether to what extreme they personally believe, you know, just the issue of free will or not. And I was just calling to see, kind of get your take on it. But I'm on a cell phone, so I'm going to hang up and let you talk, and I'll just listen on the radio.
Okay, Sean, thanks for your call.
Thank you so much.
Uh-huh. Well, I could go on and on about Calvinism because there's so many different points and so many different arguments and counter-arguments. So I won't take a lengthy period of time on that right now. It actually has come up earlier in the week already. I will say, before I say anything directly to your question, that you can find my lectures on the subject of Calvinism and Arminianism at my website, and they are free for download. There's about 900 of my lectures on MP3 files are free. You can download from my website, and there's under the topical lectures, there's a 9-lecture series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And that deals with all the points of Calvinism fairly thoroughly. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's at our website under the link that says Topical Lectures. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, www.thenarrowpath.com. And you can find those lectures and download them and listen to them if you want a fuller treatment. You mentioned the Calvinist view of total depravity, and I don't know if you were implying that that was the main issue that you had problems with them on. It is one of the main issues I have problems with them on. The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity is not simply the general doctrine that everybody's a sinner. I think all Christians know that the Bible teaches that everybody is a sinner. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and so forth. But having said that, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity does not simply affirm that everybody is a sinner, but it affirms that everybody is in a condition of spiritual death, which translates into the inability to do anything good at all. In fact, the inability to even desire the good. That men are so corrupt, so evil, that apparently the image of God and the nature of God is so obliterated from them by the fall that there is nothing of godliness in them left. And all that they have is sin, black-hearted sin. And for that reason, the Calvinist says, no one can be saved unless God predestines them to be saved, in which case he comes to them, he finds them dead and unable to believe, unable to want to believe, but he makes a unilateral miraculous transformation in their heart so that they suddenly come alive and now they want to believe and they want to repent. And so this is what Calvinism essentially teaches. In my opinion, Calvinism does not have sufficient biblical evidence for this view. I do believe all people are sinners. I believe I'm a sinner, and I believe everyone I know is a sinner, and everyone I don't know is a sinner also. And therefore, I think everyone needs Christ. everyone needs to be born again. Everyone needs to be forgiven of their sins. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that people are in such a state that they cannot wish to do well, or that they cannot desire God, or that they cannot choose to believe what they're told about the gospel. The insistence that they cannot often comes from Paul's statements in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before we were Christians. And so the assumption is that dead means spiritually dead. Dead means incapable of doing anything. Of course, to bring that meaning into the word is only one of several possible things Paul might mean. And I don't think it's the thing he does mean. Because when the Bible uses the word dead metaphorically of people who are lost, it does not mean that they can't make decisions to choose the right. It means something, but it doesn't mean that. How do I know that? Because in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son was in a far country, separated from his father, and he came to his senses, and he chose to repent and return to his father, which, of course, is the emblem of a sinner coming to his senses and choosing to return to God, all right, and to repent. But when the sinner came home to his father rejoiced and said, "My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." Now notice, the prodigal son, when he was away from his father, was dead in the metaphorical sense. He was alienated from his father. He was dead to him. But he wasn't subjectively dead. He was not even spiritually dead. He was dead in a metaphorical sense, but it's not talking about a spiritual condition of being dead and therefore unable to change, because the boy did change. The boy repented and decided to return to his father, even while he was in that condition described metaphorically as dead. So whatever else may be true of Paul's statement that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and I, if we had more time, which I don't right now, but it is discussed in my lectures, it does not mean that if a person is dead, they can't choose to repent, because the prodigal son is said to have been dead in just that same sense, and yet he did choose to repent in the story that Jesus told. Thus, Jesus seemed to teach that a person who is dead and lost can repent if they come to their senses, and they can do that, like that boy in the story did. Anyway, there's far more on that subject. I would just say that total depravity, as Calvinism teaches it, goes far beyond any statements of Scripture about the inability of man in his natural state to desire to come to God. And God appeals to all sinners, and it says the 19th chapter of, the 17th chapter of Acts, says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So I believe that God commands all men everywhere to repent because they must, and because apparently they can. There's no sense giving a man a command that he can't keep, at least with God's help, if he wishes. Anyway, that'd be my short answer. Our listeners are surprised to hear me give such a short answer about the question of Calvinism, but we've already talked about it earlier in the week. Let's go to another topic, another caller anyway. Christopher from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, of course. How are you doing today, Steve?
Good. Is this our atheist friend, Christopher?
It certainly is.
Good to hear from you again.
Oh, absolutely. I always enjoy your show. I got an easy one for you today. No dinosaur talk or virgin birth or anything.
Thanks for making it easy.
Going easy on you today. I am a painter by trade. I paint, and that's why I actually get the chance to listen to your show. Cause
like a house painter, not an artist?
No, an artist.
Oh, you're an artist. Okay, gotcha.
Certainly am. So it gives me the chance to listen to your show. It's very cool. But I'm currently doing a painting right now of the crucifixion. And you being my only Christian friend, I thought I'd ask you if there's anything that comes to mind or that I should keep in mind. I've seen a lot of the traditional representations of it and stuff, but if you have any opinions on the crucifixion that could help me in the work, it would be great. Just some suggestions or how you feel about it.
Well, I would say this, that concerning most of the pictures of the crucifixion of Christ that I've seen in the past, I believe that Christ was in far more pain than many of the paintings have depicted. You know, a lot of the paintings, especially from medieval times or whatever, seem to depict Christ in sort of a beatific state, you know,
yeah.
Like he's kind of looking up to heaven, and he's kind of got, you know, he looks sad, but you know, he doesn't look like he's screaming out in pain. And I believe that crucifixion was a form of death that caused men to writhe and scream in pain, and I think that Jesus experienced it just as any other man would, in that sense. So if I were trying to depict the crucifixion of Christ, I would wish to bring out what a horrendous experience it was. I think Christ hanging on a cross has become such a religious symbol in classic Christian art. You know, and they always depict him lily white, you know, he was also covered with blood, by the way. He's just his body, his face, everything was just covered with blood. Because he had a crown of thorns jammed into his forehead that caused his, he would have bled profusely all over his face, his beard encrusted with blood. He was beaten with 39 lashes by the Romans. That his back would be lacerated. Of course, when you depict him on the cross, you don't usually show his back, but that whip probably wrapped around the body a bit and tore out the front of his torso a little bit, too. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible abuse that he suffered.
Absolutely.
And so the main thing I would suggest, I mean, certainly the Christ crucified is a motif or a theme that artists have done a lot with.
That's part of the reason why I'm doing it, is it's such a famous and re-returned to concept that I kind of wanted to dive into it.
Uh-huh. Well,
I've heard some debate that he wasn't crucified on a cross, that it was kind of like a pillar.
There are some who would say that he was crucified on a stake. Actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses say he was impaled on a stake. Well, he certainly was not impaled. You know, impaled is like where a sharp stick is jammed up through your body like a shish kebab. That's not how he died. He would not have survived 6 hours on the cross if he'd been impaled. There is some reason to suggest that the word for cross in the Greek, in the Bible, could refer to simply an upright beam. But to say that he was crucified on an upright beam does not deny that there was a crossbeam also added to for the hands. And I believe that, secular history, I think, indicates that the Romans used a crossbeam as well as an upright, so that it was either in the shape of a capital T, where the crossbeam went across the top, or else in the traditional sense of a cross, it looks more like a plus sign.
Is there any other suggestions you would give? I know I've heard about this spear
There was a Roman who pierced his side with a spear. There's a lot of traditions about that, about the identity of the Roman and so forth, but those are not really authoritative. There was a Roman who pierced his side with a spear so that he could make sure he was dead, because they were going to take him off of the cross prematurely. Usually they would just let men hang there for days and days and days until the vultures were picking their flesh off their bones on the cross. But it was the Passover season, and the Jews did not wish to have to deal with a dead body during the Passover season, and they asked specifically to have the bodies taken down. So the Romans were going to kill the guys quickly, and they broke the legs of the men on either side of Christ on the cross, which brought about their very quick death. But they didn't break Christ's legs because he was already dead. But just to make sure he was dead before they took him down, they pierced his heart with a spear. And so there's no question about whether he was really dead.
All right. Well, I appreciate any other suggestions. That'll help me a lot.
Yeah, the only other suggestion I would suggest is that you consider the significance. I know, just as the painter yourself, just consider the significance of Christ dying. The reason he died was not because he was a gentle, peasant philosopher. He wouldn't have gotten anyone mad enough to kill him if that was the case. But he got himself killed because he claimed to be sent from God and the only one that could save humanity from their sins. So you can't put that into your picture very easily, but you asked him if he had any suggestions.
It's nice to have in the background as your, as an artist, I can, it does help to, put it in perspective.
Yeah, I'm going to be in Portland this weekend. Did you know that?
I didn't know that, and I have been considering coming and introducing myself and seeing you.
I'd be glad to meet you. I'll speak in McMinnville on Friday and in Camas, Washington, on Saturday. Camas is probably closer to you, but if you do come, give me a shout. I'd like to meet you face to face.
I certainly will. You know what? If my schedule allows it, you will definitely see me there.
Great, Christopher.
All right. You enjoy the rest of the day.
All right. Take
care.
Your painting won't be done by then, will it?
It won't. But if you like, I can show you some of my. I can email you or whatever
yeah.
you.
Take
prefer.
A picture of it and email it to me.
I would love to do that.
I'd love to see it.
All right. Excellent, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call, Christopher.
Enjoy the rest of the day, bud.
You too. We'll talk again.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Our last caller of the day is going to be Vernon from Salinas, California. Vernon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve? Thanks for
taking thank you.
Call. My problem that I have has to do with faith. I mean, right now at this particular moment in my life, I find myself in court fighting over custody for my child. I'm not fighting to have full custody, but just to have time to be with him. And, man, I just get so... I feel so downtrodden when I step into the courtroom and, I'm saying a prayer before I go in and it seems like I just feel like the judge is against me, her lawyer's against me, and it's like I walk out the courtroom, me and my lawyer, and we're just like, we don't know. And I'm like praying like, God, that I want to be with my son and the only thing I want is to spend time with him, but how can I go up against these forces like this? How can I go up against this courtroom that's,
Unfortunately, I only have about a minute to answer, and you really need more time than that. And I'll be glad to talk to you about this tomorrow if you want to call again. Let me just say before I have to sign out here that trusting God, in a sense, has to transcend current events. People often are more inclined to believe there's a God when things are going well for them. And then when things are going bad for them, they begin to think, well, where is God now? Is there really a God? And, of course, we should realize that there's always bad things happening to people everywhere in the world. And if something bad happening to me gives reason to doubt there's a God, then even when things are going well for me, but I know things are going badly for other people somewhere, that would equally give me doubts for God. So I guess the question is, how does the existence of God jibe with people going through injustice, experiencing injustice as you are? And I can't give a full answer right now because the whistling has started. I've got to go. But I will say this. I have been where you are. I've been in that courtroom. I've fought for my custody of my children before. And I know.
That's why I called you, because I know you've been through this and I've talked to you about this before. But I know the music's playing, brother, and I'm going to be your first caller tomorrow.
Okay, good. I'll talk to you more then.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you then. I'd like to finish answering that question now. We'll just have to wait till tomorrow because my time is up. And I'm sorry about that. I hate it when something important comes up to talk about and we have to cut it short. Well, if we had a two-hour program, we could do more. But 1 hour is expensive enough. And I need to let you know that we buy the time on the radio stations. And the stations, they charge a pretty hefty amount. But we don't have any sponsors. We don't have any paid staff. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any commercial breaks. We are supported entirely by surprises that come in the mail, usually from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget I'm going to be speaking in the